Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9 this morning. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, to Bijah, Jediah, and Hin, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. So, Father, give us wisdom this morning to understand what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church through this passage. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Someone asked a stonemason in the Middle Ages. They said, what are you building? And he said, well, I'm building a stone wall. I'm building a wall. And then they asked the man right next to him. They asked him, what are you building? He said, I'm building a cathedral. Who do you think was more motivated to get up and go to work every morning? The guy that was building the wall or the guy that was building the cathedral? You know, it's easy to allow the immediate to obscure the ultimate, and it's easy to allow the process to blind you to the purpose. Now, we could ask some of you in this room today, what were you doing Friday night? And you might say, well, I was holding a sign. I was there at the corner of Fremont and Mallory, and I was holding a sign. We could ask some others of you, what were you doing? And you would say, I was holding out hope. I was holding out truth. I was holding out eternity to those who came by. Probably thousands of people were able to read the signs that we had out there on Friday night. It was just an exciting time, and we were able to pass out tracts just to the little bit of foot traffic that came by there. But we want to get out there and make the name of Jesus known to our community. So like Joaquin said, we have eight big signs, and there are two examples of two of them right there. Again, it's easy to allow the immediate to obscure the ultimate, and it's easy for the process to blind you to the purpose. Now, someone could say, what were you doing on Sunday? Oh, I was teaching Sunday school. Yeah, I was back in children's ministry. And they could ask someone else that was back there with you, what were you doing? And they could say, I was preparing the next generation to serve God. Amen. Who's going to be more motivated to serve in children's ministry? The one that was teaching the kids, or the one that's pouring into the next generation that they might serve God in the strength of the Holy Spirit? See, when you're blind to the purpose, it won't be long before you miss the point and you see the process as pointless. What's the point of teaching these kids? What's the point of holding out those signs? What's the point of reading this book? And when you're blind to the purpose, the process just becomes pointless. It doesn't make sense anymore. If you're just reading words on the page, it's eh. But man, if you're meeting with God, boy, you're going to get motivated to read the eternal words of God that are in the Scripture. We have here in chapter 6, these men in verse 10, Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and later on a couple other guys. We know that back in 536 BC, the Persian army had defeated the Babylonian Empire, and the Persian Empire was established. And Cyrus, who was the king, allowed the Jews that had been in the Babylonian exile to go back to Israel and begin to rebuild the temple. And 50,000 went back to Israel. But there were still tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, that remained in now what is the Persian Empire. Well, the exiles in Persia had heard that the temple was being rebuilt, and so they sent these men out with gold and silver to bring an offering to the temple in order to contribute to it. And so Zechariah here, it tells that he received the offering from this delegation from the exiles in Persia, and he fashioned it into a crown, and then he stuck it. He placed it on the head of Josiah, the high priest, and then we'll talk about the significance of that as we go along here. But our passage serves to help us see the point and the purpose of all that we do in serving God. And I think that as the Lord looked at Zechariah and those men that served with him and those men and women that were rebuilding the temple, I think as the Lord looked at them, he realized that they're missing the point of what it means to work in the ministry. They're missing the point of what the temple is going to be about. And so again, our passage, it serves to help us see the point and the purpose of all that we do in serving God. Now, Joshua, in our text here, he's the high priest. Who was the very first high priest? Well, okay, Melchizedek. It was Aaron, yeah. Well, actually, we're going to talk about Melchizedek a little bit later, but Aaron, in terms of the law of Moses. Aaron was the first priest, and so this is his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, right? Joshua here. And Aaron, as the high priesthood, in its very origin, it stood as a symbol of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest. Jesus Christ is our ultimate representative before Father God, right? And so the high priesthood has always been a symbol of Jesus Christ and the office that he holds. And here still now, Joshua as the high priest, he's a symbol of Messiah. And in our passage here, the Messiah is called the branch. There in verse 12, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord." I've never met someone named Branch. Maybe on some obscure Western I have, but you know, this is my son Branch, and he's a good shot, you know, and he can rope the cattle good. But that's probably it. A man whose name is Branch, he's going to come, and he's going to rebuild the temple of the Lord. But I want us to see that this name Branch, it takes us back all the way to the Garden of Eden. Here's what it says in Genesis chapter 3. "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us." Remember Adam, he took of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and he fell. And God said, he's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. "And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So God drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, the angels, and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction, to guard the way to the tree of life. And so in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had eternal life offered to them. And they could have partaken of that fruit, because the only fruit that they were forbidden to partake of was the fruit of the tree of good and evil, right? "In the day that you eat of it, you shall die." And it wasn't spoken, but the opposite side of that, when it comes to the tree of life, "In the day that you eat of it, you'll have eternal life." They could have stretched out their hands and taken of that fruit, and they could have lived forever. Why they didn't, I don't know. But they partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we know the story there. Eternal life was offered there in the garden, in the tree of life, but now that tree was guarded, and nobody could eat of it. And man needs that tree. We need the fruit of the tree of eternal life, the tree of life. Now, where is the tree of life to be found? Because God banished Adam and Eve to the east of Eden, and he took the cherubim there, and he put this flaming sword in their hands, and no one, no man, no woman, no boy, no girl, no conqueror could get near the tree of life. And so the question is, will that tree of life ever be made available again? Or has the tree of life been, you know, totally now obsolete and taken away from man and is no longer available to us? I think we have some rumblings in the prophets as to how that question is answered. Here's what Isaiah says. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, from the trunk of Jesse, the root of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now, the immediate understanding of that, it will be King David, right? But the ultimate branch is Jesus Christ. Jeremiah enlarges on this theme. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king, and he'll act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." And so the tree of life was removed from man. It's guarded now. It can no longer be accessed. But God is sending a branch out into the world. Isaiah tells us that. Jeremiah tells us that. Zechariah has already told us that back in chapter 3 of this book. The branch, listen, the branch is an extension of the tree of life. And if the branch is Messiah, if the branch is Messiah and the Messiah is Jesus, then the branch is Jesus, right? Does that make sense? If A is B and B is C, then A is C, right? You all passed, A plus on you. I need to read it here. If the branch is Messiah, then the Messiah is Jesus, then Jesus is the branch. Because what was offered in the tree of life, there in the Garden of Eden, if you stretched forth your hand and took it and eat of it, you'd live forever. What was offered in the tree of life is now being reoffered in Jesus Christ. Doesn't that make sense? It makes total and beautiful sense to me that the tree of life is Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus even emphasizes this in John chapter 6. He says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Reach out, stretch forth your hand, and eat of Jesus and drink of Jesus. And he says, "I'll raise him up on the last day." Jesus is the tree of life. And as we eat of Jesus, as we partake of him, as we sup with him, as we commune with him, and receive him into our hearts and our lives and our spirits and our souls, we have eternal life. The tree of life is being reoffered now in Jesus Christ. And so Zechariah tells Joshua, the branch is coming. And what you're doing here as the high priest and what you're doing in the temple, it has so much bigger implications than what you stand, than what you understand. Joshua, what are you doing? I'm just the high priest in the temple here. You know, and it's kind of routine, you know, year after year after year, you kind of do the same thing over and over. And Zechariah would say, "Listen, Joshua, you're a picture of Jesus." In fact, it's the same name as Jesus, right? Joshua in the Hebrew is Yeshua. When Jesus came, Iesus is his Greek name, but Yeshua, Joshua is his Hebrew name. He has the same name as our Savior, and he's a picture of Jesus. Joshua, don't you forget that you're not just one man doing one thing in the temple. You're a representation of Jesus Christ. When people look at you, they're supposed to see something larger than you, someone bigger than you. They're supposed to see Jesus Christ. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so to partake of the tree of life is to have eternal life. To partake of the branch, Jesus, is to have eternal life. And so what God took away in Genesis, he's now reoffering in Jesus. And so Joshua is a picture of the branch. He's a picture of Jesus, the priest king. Because this crown that Zechariah had fashioned and then placed upon Joshua's head, it wasn't there's two words for crown in the Hebrew. There's one crown that's specifically a royal crown, a regal crown that kings wore. And then there was another crown that the high priest wore. And it was akin to the word for turban. And you'll find that word in Exodus and Leviticus when it talks about Aaron, the high priest, and the garments that were fabricated for him. But this crown that Zechariah had fashioned, this is a royal crown. This is a crown fit for a king. And he took this crown and he set it on the head of Joshua. And the message is this, is that the true king is in the temple and not in the palace. And those who are building the temple should know what they're building. The temple is the throne room of Messiah. The temple is the throne room of God. We know that in the Holy of Holies, there you have the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat that sits on top of it, and then the cherubim that overshadowed it. And God said, between the cherubim, that's where I'll meet with you. That is the throne room. That was the throne room of God on earth. And Zechariah is emphasizing to Joshua and to all of us through his prophecy that Jesus is going to reign in his temple. Now you would think that a king would reign from his palace, right? But Jesus isn't seeking a palace. Jesus isn't going to come and take a residence in a palace. His residence is the temple. He's the priest king. Both offices, the office of priest and the office of king, will be joined together in the person of Jesus Christ. You can go all the way through the Old Testament. You have the king saying to the priest saying to the king. All the way through, there are two offices, two different roles. But Jesus Christ will play both roles. And now Joshua is a picture of the priest king, Jesus Christ. He's a picture. Remember, someone said Melchizedek back there in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham connected with Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem, Jerusalem, and he was the priest of God Most High. He was the king priest, the priest king. And this is exactly who Jesus will be. And that's who Jesus is, and that's who he'll be, and that's the roles that he'll play when he returns back to earth. And so the temple was the throne room of the priest king, because God is not seeking a palace, he's seeking a temple. Which means this, is that what happens in the church, we're the temple of the living God, aren't we? And what happens in the church is so much more important than what's going to happen on election day here in, 40 days, 38 days, or whatever it is. And we all have our guy, right? We all have our guy we're going to vote for. But listen, if your guy gets the White House, if your guy is sitting in the Oval Office, but Jesus isn't reigning as king in the church, believe me, things aren't going to go well. But if your guy loses and Jesus is reigning as king in the church and the church is following her Lord and we're obeying him and we're going all out for God, listen, it's going to be so much better for our nation when Jesus is reigning in his temple than your guy getting the Oval Office. Man can only do so much. Jesus can do whatever he wants. Amen? Jesus says, I want to be in my church. I want to be in my temple, reigning as priest and king. And we call him Lord, don't we? We offer him, we give him more than we give to Caesar. you know, give to Caesar the things that belong to him and give to God the things that belong to him. And so we're looking that Jesus would reign in his church. And this is the message of the Lord here to Zechariah and to Joshua. So whether you're a mom, you're a dad, you're a pastor, you're a worship leader, you're a home group leader, you're a children's ministry worker, you're a missionary, you're a sign holder, doesn't matter what you do. You're building toward the kingdom of God on earth. You're building toward the presence of God upon the earth. Never lose sight of why you serve. Because if you lose sight of why you serve, you'll question what you're doing. And you'll say, what am I doing this for? This has no purpose. It has no point. And if you see what you do as pointless, you're going to lose motivation to do it. Why do so many of us, you know, get gym memberships or we buy the exercise equipment and then 3 months later we say, forget that. It's just pointless. I'm always going to be like this. It doesn't matter what I do, matter what I eat, doesn't matter where I go. And so, you know, after a while you just see it as pointless and you lose all your motivation for it. Because if you don't see the point of what you're doing, you're not going to be following after anymore. Without meaning, there's not going to be any motivation whatsoever. There's meaning as a dad pouring into your kids, as a mom pouring into your kids, as a pastor, a worship leader, as a godly employee, as a godly boss. There's meaning and there's purpose in that. But when you lose the meaning of it, there's no motivation to do it anymore. If I'm just holding a sign at the street corner, like, you know, I'm just doing it to be doing it just to make myself look spiritual before you, how silly that is. But if I'm trying to get the message of Christ out to the masses, if the words on that banner are words of eternal life, words of truth, and then those are sinking into the souls of those who hear. I wrote on the blog this last week, or just wrote in a message, someone has said that if you want to say something relevant, in the last maybe 15, 20 years, there's so many things been written about and said about relevance, especially for pastors. You got to be relevant. It used to be you have to be authentic. You don't have to be authentic anymore. You just have to be relevant now, right? So you got to be relevant. You got to speak to their heart. Someone said, if you want to be relevant, say something eternal. That's always relevant. Amen. And so we're talking about Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead for you. Jesus Christ, Prince of Peace, Savior of the world. Come unto me, Jesus said, and I'll give you rest. Just words from Scripture. Just the truth at the street corner. And hopefully on the street level where they can understand it and the Holy Spirit can take these banners and use His word and just drill it into the hearts of people and bless the people with it. Now, you have an enemy who will constantly tell you what you're doing is meaningless. Whether you're reading your Bible, why are you reading your Bible? It doesn't do anything for you. You have as many sinful desires and sinful proclivities before as after. You have no strength to serve God after you read your Bible. Why pray? God doesn't hear you. What was the last time you had your answer to prayer, the devil will say to you? It's meaningless. And why teach children's ministry? Those kids, you know, they're not listening to you. And why hold a sign? People just think you're a jerk out there. And why do this? Why do that? Why even go to church? And he's trying to convince you that the things of God are meaningless. Because once you lose the meaning, once you're robbed of meaning, you're robbed of motivation. I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to serve. I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to give. I don't want to be a servant of God out in the world. Because even as you go about your everyday life, as an employee, an employer, a mom, a dad, a friend, a neighbor, they're to see something of Christ in you. I'm not just Tim. I'm Tim indwelt by Jesus. You're not just Gordon. You're Gordon indwelt by Jesus. You're TJ indwelt by Jesus. You're something bigger than yourself because of Him who dwells in you. And even as Joshua was to point to Jesus, certainly more than those of us who have been bought and purchased by Jesus Christ. It's easy to allow the immediate to obscure the ultimate. It's easy to allow the process to blind you to the purpose. And if you lose sight of the purpose, what you're doing is not going to have any meaning. Because without purpose, there is no meaning. And without meaning, there is no motivation. Again, Friday night, we weren't just holding up signs. We were holding out hope. We were holding up truth. The purpose of it gave it meaning. And the meaning gave birth to the motivation. What if I told you we want to go out Friday night, and I got a bunch of signs that say, you know, eat at Al's place. I might get two of you. I might be able to get full two of you to show up and help me hold up a sign that says, eat at Al's place. There's no meaning behind that, and therefore there's no motivation. But I think we had about 28 people there Friday night, just excited to go and to serve and to lift up the name of Jesus because there was purpose behind it. Now here is God's purpose. God is conforming you to the image of His Son. And today's stone wall in your life is tomorrow's cathedral. God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The good work that He began in you, He'll complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is conforming you to His image. Today's trouble is tomorrow's strength. Today's victory is tomorrow's character. And you might say, well, big deal, I laid one stone today. And God will say, my cathedral of the Holy Spirit is being built in you. One stone was laid, and God will say, praise God, my cathedral is being built. Can God say, praise God? I don't know. I don't know why. I don't see any theological problem with it, but God looks at things so much differently than we do. So, we're told here, verse 14, now the crown will become a reminder in the temple. So He's going to place the crown on Joshua's head, and He's not going to wear it all the time. They'll just place it in the temple. And the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hin, the son of Zephaniah. And so why did the men in verse 14 need the crown in the temple to be a reminder to them? Now, everybody in Israel, everybody in exile, all the Jews knew the glory of Solomon's temple, one of the seven wonders of the world, covered in gold. The weight of the gold and the silver and the brass was beyond computation, beyond comprehension. The craftsmanship was exquisite. There was no building like Solomon's temple. And these men knew that. Everybody knew that. And not only is it very possible, it is no doubt very, very, very probable that the scope and the size of the temple that was being rebuilt there in Jerusalem after the exile was nothing like the size and the scope of Solomon's temple. And they would say, this temple's nothing. It doesn't even hold a candle to Solomon's temple. And the crown was to be a reminder. This temple is going to be the residence of the King of the whole universe. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. Don't despise the work that God is doing in you. I was listening to, now don't judge me for this, I was listening to a conversation between Jerry Seinfeld and Eddie Murphy about their comic careers. And Jerry said that, you know, the worst thing for a stand-up comic is silence. you know, you crack a, you know, you craft a program and you pour your heart into it, and after a while, you think you're funny, right? And so you tell this joke, and there's just silence. He says there's nothing worse than silence. Now, I know a little bit of that because I've tried to crack some jokes before, and you're not Jerry, Tim. So I know what that is a little bit, but just the silence. And Eddie Murphy says, no. The worst is the heckling. The heckling is worse than the silence. And Jerry Seinfeld said, no, I really think that silence is worse than heckling. Then Eddie Murphy said, well, you know, you tell a good joke, and then there's silence for like 10 seconds. And then from up in the balcony, there comes this voice. You ain't nothing. And he goes, that voice just rings in my head everywhere I go. You ain't nothing. I'm trying to do my best. You ain't nothing. And here's the temple being rebuilt. And those who were looking at it were saying, this ain't nothing. This ain't nothing at all. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, the devil may say to you, you ain't nothing. The people in the cars driving by may say, you ain't nothing. You may even say to yourself, having been convinced by all the voices, you ain't nothing. But because Christ dwells in you, because you belong to Jesus, listen, you're something. Because there's someone living inside of you. You could never say of yourself, you ain't nothing. Because Christ is living in you. You in Christ, He in you, and you in the Father. Listen, that's the best place. That's the best place to be. Here's what Revelation 5, 9 and 10 says. And this is talking about yours and my tomorrow. And they sang a new song there before the throne of God. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Each and every one of you who names the name of Jesus, each and every one of you in whom Christ dwells, the Bible says, you'll reign upon the earth. We're a kingdom of priests. We're a kingdom of king priests because Jesus is a king priest. And we're in Him and He is in us. And so this passage was written to remind the temple builders in Zechariah's day that it might look contemptible according to Solomon's the standards of Solomon's temple. You might look at it and you might think, oh, it's just a wall. It's just a building. But God wanted to impress upon Israel through Zechariah that this is the abode of God. This is a special place. This is a sacred place. This is a holy place. And you might look at yourself and you might say, I'm nothing. But Christ says, I paid everything for you. I gave it all for you. You were so valuable in my sight. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ came to redeem you. That word means He came to buy you back. To buy you back from meaninglessness, from purposelessness, and to instill your life with purpose and with meaning and with motivation. Because the God of the whole universe wants to dwell in you. And maybe you're not a Christian this morning. You here in the room, or you listening via live stream. You've never given your life to Christ. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And maybe you've never made that good confession before. I've heard preachers say, and possibly you have too, that if you're not a Christian and you've been coming and listening to the message, well, you're running away from God. Well, I was thinking about that this morning. I thought, well, maybe that's not exactly true. Maybe you keep coming back. Maybe you keep listening in. Because you're not running from God. You're beginning to walk towards God. Let this morning be the time where you clasp hands with Jesus. Let this morning be the time, the day when you bow your heart and when you confess Jesus as Lord, that you believe that He's risen from the dead. And if you would like to make the good confession with me this morning, I would like you just to stand up right where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor Tim, I want to give my life to Jesus. I do believe that God raised Him from the dead. I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. And I want to repent of my sins and put my faith in Jesus. If that pertains to you, just stand up where you're seated. And even at home, stand up where you're seated. I'd love to lead you in a prayer of receiving Jesus as Lord. Is there anybody in this room that wants to do that? You've been walking towards God, and this morning is the time to extend your arm to the hand that's extended to you. I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to be born again. I want to become a follower of Jesus because He loves me. Because I realize the extent and the depth of my sin, and I want to be right with God. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? Well, maybe out in the live stream audience there is. And so let's bow our heads and let's pray. And if you're out there, just repeat these words after me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I repent of my sin and I put my faith in Jesus. I do believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. Jesus, come and forgive me. I surrender my heart to You. Come and fill me with the Holy Spirit. Give me power to live every day for You. And I will live for You. Thank You for eternal life. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And if you did pray that prayer, there should be a phone number on the screen, some kind of contact info. Get in contact with us. We'd love to be in contact with you. Let's take our communion kits this morning and enter into a time of communion. If you don't have one, didn't pick one up on the way in, would you raise your hand up and up in the sound booth, June? Up in the sound booth. Yeah, all right. Jesus said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have eternal life. Jesus is the tree of life. And you hold in your hands, I hold in my hands, really the fruit of the tree of life. And had Adam and Eve stretched out their hands and partaken of the fruit of the tree of life, they would have lived forever. Now God guarded that tree because He did not want them to live forever in their fallen state. He wanted to forgive them first. He wanted to cover them first with His love and with His forgiveness. He did not want them to live forever as fallen human beings. And so He offers us Jesus. We're redeemed from our sin. And we'll live forever in our brand new holy natures that He's given us. Our redeemed nature. Our regenerated nature. When the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you, you are regenerated. You're born again. And you're given a brand new nature. So let's partake together of the bread. We're told in the night He was betrayed, our Lord took bread and He broke it. And He said, this is my body given for you. This is the fruit of the incarnation. This is the fruit of Jesus coming among us. Take and eat it, all of you. Let's partake together. And in the same fashion, he took the cup. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Take and drink it, all of you. Let's partake together." Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you that you are the tree of life, blossoming once again in the earth. And Lord, as the church around the world holds out the words of hope, as we hold out the fruit of the tree of life eternal, Father, may more and more partake of it. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy. May we be strengthened by the fruit of this tree every day of our lives. We love you, Lord Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.